Well, we're back in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're back in Romans 7. And we've come to this point to perhaps one of the most controversial, most written about, most hotly debated passages in the whole Bible. So please come with me to Romans chapter 7 and verses 13 to 25. Now, if you know nothing of the controversy, good. And if you're up to speed with the controversy and your finger's on the trigger, can I say, stay thy hand. Now, chapter 7, Paul's subject is the law of Moses. And his target audience is converted Jews, but because Paul knows that whatever he writes to them will filter into the wider Jewish community, his target is also unconverted Jews. It comes out clearly in verse 1. He says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now, if you ask a Jew, how do I please God? How do I avoid sin? How do I become holy? He would answer, keep the law of Moses. But says Paul, that answer won't do. Verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Paul's saying, in the hands of unbelievers, the law actually makes things worse. It stirs you up to sin. The law actually stirs you up to do the very opposite of the command. Because the clearer the law, the more you define what pleases God, the more our wicked, deceitful hearts rebel. So the law doesn't protect us from sin. It actually provokes us to sin. And that's highly shocking to Jewish ears, which is why he answers their question in verse 7. They're saying to him, look, Paul, are you then saying the law is sinful? If the law makes us greater sinners, is the law sinful? What says Paul, verse 7? That's not what I'm saying. He's saying there's nothing wrong with the law. Of course not. Verse 12, it's holy and righteous and good. Nothing wrong with God's commands. God has breathed them out. But there is everything wrong with me. If you remember, it's Bunyan's dusty room. You remember Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is led into a large room. And the room is full of dust. It's all over the floor. And a man comes in to sweep the floor. But as soon as he starts to sweep, using his broom to sweep up the dust, he simply kicks the dust into the air. And far from cleaning up the dust, he makes things 10 times worse. The air is simply filled with choking dust, and the dust gets everywhere. Well, that room is my unconverted heart. And the dust that lies on the floor is the sin in my heart. And the man with the broom is the law. But in unconverted people, when the law tries to sweep the life clean, all it succeeds in doing is kicking up the dust. Paul says sin springs into life. Verse 7. He says, verse 7, yes. I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. The sin of covetousness was in the unconverted Paul's heart, but it lay like that dust, it lay undisturbed. That's what Paul means when he says sin lies dead. But as soon as the broom of the law came in and said, you shall not covet, when it was spelt out what that really meant, a broom got sweeping, the law was at work, all it succeeded in doing was making things 10 times worse. Now the unconverted Paul knew what coveting was. Now he knew that it was rebellion, because his heart is wicked. He now wants to do it with a new violence and desire and hunger. He now becomes consciously covetous. He becomes greedy. He becomes money obsessed. Nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with that broom. But there's everything wrong with me. Everything is wrong with me. The Lord just simply kicks up the sin that is lying on my heart. So the Lord can show me my sin, but has no power to clear it up. In fact, the law of God, by defining obedience, actually gives sin the leverage it needs to make me rebel even more. So the holy law doesn't make me holy. Sin uses the holy law to make me more wicked. So verse 10, Paul says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Sin uses the law to get leverage, you see, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now, as he said, this is all very shocking stuff to the Jews, especially those who are unconverted, who are going to pick up this letter later on. So in verses 14 to 25, Paul's going to spell out what he said even further. And he spelled it out by speaking of his experience in his unconverted days. And that's where the controversy is around these verses. Controversy is whether this is Paul speaking as a believer or Paul speaking as an unbeliever. So, look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, brothers and sisters, when we read that, it chimes with us, doesn't it? There's a sense in which we all identify with that. We say, yes, I delight in the law. I love what God says. I delight in it with all my being. And yet, my aim is always greater than my reach. Because I delight in the law, but when I actually go to do the law, I'm constantly being frustrated. Frustrated by indwelling sin. So these verses do chime with our experience. And that's why when we often read it, we say, yes, he's speaking as a Christian. But we mustn't lose sight of the point that Paul is making as we come to these verses. What's the point he's making? Well, chapter 7, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The argument that Paul is addressing in these verses is, how can God's holy law make us greater sinners? How can the law, verse 12, that promises life, produce death? That's what he's answering. And if we jump straight to Paul talking about his experience now as a believer, Paul now wrestling with indwelling sin, then we completely lose sight of Paul's argument. It's like you're reading a book. I did it the other day. I was reading a book. And I thought, and I jumped about three pages without realizing it. I thought, I couldn't quite follow the flow of the argument. And if we say Paul is now talking as a believer, then we've lost the flow of the argument. Paul is speaking in verses 14 to 25 as an unbeliever. But if he's speaking as an unbeliever, he's not talking about every unbeliever. The experience of these verses is not the experience of every unbeliever. He's talking to Jews who know the law. And he's talking about a very specific unbeliever, himself. He's talking in these verses about Saul of Tarsus, the man who, judged by his peers, was the greatest lawkeeper of all. The greatest lawkeeper of his generation, he says, Philippians 3, verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's how he was viewed. There's no greater lawkeeper than Saul of Tarsus.
And Saul of Tarsus did delight in the law of God. He thought about little else. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. So as we come to verses 14 to 25, it's not a general word about the experience of all unbelievers. The one he's speaking of here is a very specific unbeliever. The man who ate, drank, slept the law, Saul of Tarsus, his unconverted self. This is unconverted Paul. After all, if it's Paul speaking as a believer, would he describe himself in verse 14 as sold under sin? Well, only a few verses before he has said, chapter 6 and verse 18, and having been set free from sin. And then in chapter 6 and verse 22, but now you have been set free from sin. And again, if this is Paul the believer, would he describe himself as being imprisoned by the law of sin? Look at verse 23. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. How can Paul say, if he's speaking of himself as a believer, that he's a prisoner of sin, when only a few verses later he says, I've been set free from sin. Chapter 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And again, if Paul is speaking these verses as Paul the believer, why does he make no mention of the Spirit of God? Why does he describe himself, verse 14, as being of the flesh? Of the flesh simply means it's fallen human nature without the Spirit of God. After he's told us in chapter 7, verse 6, that as believers we now have the Spirit. And because we have the Spirit, we can live a new life of loving obedience. And chapter 8 and verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Spirit-filled Christians can keep the law of God. But this man in verses 14 to 25 is of the flesh. And that's why he says in verse 25, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is Paul speaking of himself as Saul of Tarsus. Well, someone's thinking, okay. If Paul is speaking about his unconverted days, why does he change the tense? Because if you look in verses 7 to 12, he's speaking in the past tense, because that's his past, what happened before. But now verses 14 to 25, he moves to the present tense. Past tense because it was the past, present tense because he's talking about his experience now as a believer. But Christian friends, we've all spoken of past experiences in the present tense. So this week, Tony Blair, answering MPs' questions about IRA fugitives and letters that were written and so on, he said, I am the Prime Minister. Now, what's going on? Did Tony Blair correct himself? I am the Prime Minister. Does he still believe he's the Prime Minister? He went on and said, I am the Prime Minister. I should accept responsibility for everything that happens in a government of which I am Prime Minister. What's happening? Well, we all understand that he's talking of the past in the present tense. We all do it. Because when we talk about the past in the present tense, it makes the past more vivid, powerful, immediate. That's why we particularly talk about past events in the present tense when they're key moments in our lives, critical events. So, Paul the Apostle, in these verses, is talking about Saul of Tarsus. He's not saying verses 14 to 25 is true of all unbelievers. It's clearly not. Most unbelievers don't delight in God's law. They don't want anything to do with it. But he is saying it was true of me. He's speaking as a Christian of his unconverted days. He's looking back and making sense now of what maybe didn't make sense then. But Saul of Tarsus, the man who loved the law, In the estimation of his peers, the preeminent law keeper. That this best of men actually became the chief of sinners. Not the law's fault, but the power of sin in me. And if this is true of me, Paul is saying, in my unconverted days, then you Jews who are reading this letter, who boast in the law and say law is the way to holiness, you need to recognize, therefore, that the law is not enough. It can't make you holy. You need conversion. You need the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God. You need Jesus Christ. Well, it's a massive intro, isn't it? And we could have just walked in and ignored the controversy, and then everyone would have come to me and say, yes, but. So we have to walk through something of the controversy in order to get where we get. If you know nothing of the controversy and you think, well, I've no idea what he's been talking about for the last 10 minutes, then don't worry. If you know about it, then just say, let run with me, okay? And we're taking this as Paul talking about Saul of Tarsus. And it is important because it just changes the whole dynamic of what's going on in this chapter. And it is important because it affects our whole view of sanctification. Okay. Well, what we're doing the remainder of the time, don't worry, that wasn't just the quick introduction, that's about 40% of the sermon. We're going to open up these verses, then we'll draw the lesson. Okay, so please have verses 14 to 25 open in front of you. We'll come to verse 13 at the end. And let's look at how Paul develops this argument. Okay, so verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Why does the law of Moses stir up Saul of Tarsus to sin? Is it the law's fault? No, the law is spiritual. The problem is, as Saul of Tarsus, I am unspiritual. I am of the flesh, human nature without the Spirit of God. And I am therefore under the control of sin, sold under sin. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. As Saul of Tarsus, I can't make sense of it. I'm the man who wants to do God's law, but when I go to do God's law, I end up doing the very opposite. And of course, what he's saying is that as an unbeliever, I didn't realize the depths of sin that were in me or sin's control over me. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So Paul is being careful to show to his Jewish hearers that he's not against the law. And every time in my unconverted days I broke the law, I thought, oh, what did I do that for? I'm agreeing that the law is good. The problem, verse 17, is this alien power that's taken over. The problem is sin. Sin's the body snatcher. And it's sin that now has control over me. And that's why I just can't stop myself from sinning. Verse 17. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, Paul is not saying, look, it's not my fault, it's all sin's fault, I can't help it, it's just sin's fault. He's simply spelling out the psychology of his experience. That the man who above all things wanted to do the right thing, the man above all things wanted to keep the law of God, he never did. He couldn't make sense of it. But now he sees it. It's because I was held captive by a greater power than the law. The sin that dwelt within. And now in verses 18 to 20, he's going to say it all over again, but he's going to build on it. So verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right,
but not the ability to carry it out. So without the Spirit of God in my flesh, I have no resistance to sin. There's nothing good in me to resist the power of sin, the power of evil that's in me. Now, I'm sure Saul of Tarsus did good deeds, the equivalent of helping old ladies across the road. But there was no good that was in him to resist the march of sin. Which is why for all his desires to do the right thing, he never does the right thing. He says, I'm going to do it for this reason, but actually it comes out like that. He never does the right thing. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He's saying it's not good that runs my life, it's indwelling sin. Sin's the engine of my life. It's sin that controls me. Verse 19. Feel the conflict in this zealous, law-keeping Jew. Maybe that's why Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I really want to do good, but every time I go to do good, evil comes out. And for all my good intentions, I end up doing the very opposite. And again, the reason for all this, verse 20, is that I'm under the control of sin. Sin's got its hands on the machinery of me. Sin's taken me captive. Sin's the body snatcher. I'm a slave to sin. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, is no longer I who do it, but sin, this body snatcher that dwells within me. Sin's got the control. Now, Christian friend, think of your unconverted days. Things that you didn't understand in yourself then, you understand now, don't you? As you look back on your unconverted self, you were just blundering around, trying to make sense of the world around you, make sense of yourself. You did all sorts of things, but you didn't know why you did them. Now when you look back, now you can see what was going on. Now by the light of God's word, now by the light of God's spirit, you see your unconverted self clearly. That's why when we hear testimonies, what's going on? In testimonies, we gather up all the fragments of our unconverted days and we reassemble them, don't we? We reassemble the fragments of our unconverted days in a way that makes sense of them, that gives a narrative to them, that explains what's really going on. And that's all that Paul is doing here. He says that as Saul of Tarsus, I didn't understand what was taking place, verse 15. I do not understand my own actions. I can't make sense of myself as Saul of Tarsus. But now as Paul the Apostle, looking back on Saul of Tarsus, he's reassembling the pieces to show what really was going on inside that man. And that's why he comes to verses 21 to 23. He really now spells out this is what was going on. Verse 21. For I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, if you like, the machinery of my body, my life, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. When I want to do right things, evil comes out because, verse 21, evil lies close at hand. Oh, I delight in God's law. I delight in God's law in my inner being. But by the time I get round to actually doing the law, all my good intentions have been hijacked by sin. They've been hijacked by another law. Another law that's stronger than God's law. So it's not God's law that I do, it's sin. It's not God's law that rules me, it's sin. And in this battle that I feel between obeying God and obeying sin, sin always wins. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And that's why, this is what you've got to see about Saul of Tarsus.
That's why that the man who preeminently was zealous for God is the man who mercilessly persecutes God's people. Who can make sense of that? And the man who's zealous for God's law, the law which is love God and love your neighbor as yourself, is the man who is a murderer and a blasphemer. And the man, Saul of Tarsus, by his peers, he's head and shoulders above the rest. He's the man who really does keep God's law. He's the man who really is committed to serving God. But he's the man who ends up opposing and persecuting the Lord's Christ. So Christ has said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the best of men is actually the chief of sinners. Who can make sense of that? And that's what's going on. Paul is explaining what was going on. That every time he went to do the law, there's a greater law at work in him. And that law always has the last word. And it's sin, this body snatcher which has taken possession of him. And he can't fight against it. In fact, he doesn't even know it's going on, really. And that's why as Paul looks back and thinks on Saul, the man I used to be, and he looks back on him with Christian eyes, and he sees how wretched his past condition was. That's why now in verse 24 he cries out in anguish, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because the more I pursue God's law, the more wicked and condemned and hell-bound I become. The greatest lawkeeper becomes a murderer and an opposer of Christ. And think of that. Saul of Tarsus. His last act. What is it? He's a wild beast breathing threats and murder. He had more of God's law in him than anybody. But because of indwelling sin, that's the life it produced. A beast. No longer a man, a beast, breathing threats and murder. A man zealous for the law. Oh, wretched, wretched, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only hope is the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God. A power greater than sin. The only hope is my Jesus. No wonder Paul wrote, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now Paul concludes by summing up his argument. Verse 25. So then, I myself, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Remember our rich young ruler? Maybe it was Saul of Tarsus, we don't know, but certainly his experience parallels Saul's. Comes to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. Blessed Jesus, one thing you lack. And then as soon as the command, do not covet, is spelled out, the law sweeps the room. He's conscious of a power in him that is greater than the law. And he becomes conscious of covetousness in a way he's never known before. And he's greedy for money and greedy for things and unprepared ever to let go of what belongs to him. Which is why we read, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He's bound by the law of sin. Fast bound in sin and nature's night.
Paul, I'm speaking to those who know the law. I'm speaking particularly to you Jews. It's not the holy law of God that makes us holy. The law may be good, but I'm not good. The law may be spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. And so when the law pulls me in one direction, well, it's only ever going to go one way, isn't it? Verse 23, I see in my members another law, stronger than the law of God, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Sin rules over me. Sin rules over the unconverted. So much so that sin will use the good law of God to drive us deeper and deeper into sin. For the way of holiness is therefore through Jesus Christ. It's a new way. It's a new life. A new spirit. The Spirit of God. And Paul goes to talk about that more in the chapters to come. Well, I hope you've kept with it. It's time to draw a lesson. Look at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Okay, did the good law bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Says Paul, sin is sinful beyond measure. How sinful is it? It takes the good law of God to make you a greater sinner. Well, it does. Now, do you remember Harold Shipman? The GP who murdered, they think, perhaps up to 250 of his patients. Most of whom were healthy. He was a doctor. He was called to do good, but he brought about evil. And medicines designed to save life, he used to take life. Well, that's sin. It takes the good law of God and it uses the law of God to kill the human race. Sin is Harold Shipman. That's exactly what it does. It takes the good law of God to kill the human race. So verse 10, the very commandment, the promised life, do this and you'll live, prove to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, gets leverage over me through God's good command, deceived me, and through it killed me. Paul is saying sin is so wicked, so engraved on our hearts, so deceitful to the bone, that it will use God's commands to make us more wicked still. It can even take the premier law keeper in Israel, Saul of Tarsus, and it can turn him into a murderer and a Christ-persecuting beast. That's what the law does in the hands of sin. Which is why our only hope is Christ. Now, my friend, this morning, if you think that Christianity is living a good life and going to church and you're living a relatively decent life and you're here this morning, then sin has blinded you. It's deceived you. It's deceived you into thinking that you're okay when you're not. And you need to be saved. You need Jesus Christ. You need to see that cross to which he was nailed is exactly what you deserve for your sins. That the darkness, the agony, the blood, the anger of God, the cry of the forsaken in hell, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is no less than what you deserve. You are not a good person. You are a wicked person.
and you're so fast bound in sin, you are so wicked to the bone that you think you're okay to live a decent life and come to church. That's how wicked you are. And sin has deceived you. And sin holds you tight. And sin's taken over. So you don't even see it. You don't even think it's happening. And therefore, we need to see if you are not to suffer for your sins, that you need to come to Jesus Christ this very hour. Every step is on forbidden ground. And if God called you to account, you would go to hell. And you go to hell because that's just. Because you're a sinner. Your only hope is Christ. Because the good news, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who comes to Jesus Christ. And therefore you need to come and you need to cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what I am. There's a way back to God. The dark paths of sin, there's a door that is open. And you may have known that chorus from your earliest days, but you've never really understood it. There's a door that's open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus, will you come to him? This morning, if you're born again, Paul's words do echo in our hearts, don't we? That's why when we read it, our immediate thought is, oh, that's me. They do echo in our hearts. We may no longer be slaves to sin, but sin remains in us. And sin constantly grieves us. Sin constantly frustrates us. So we can say, verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. Where we part company with verse 23 is that sin isn't making me captive. Sin doesn't bring me captive like it used to. Sin makes my life hard. Sin fills me with regrets. Sin brings me to my knees and says, oh, wretched man that I am. But it's not like it used to be. Not like it used to be. I'm not today the person I once was. So we've not yet been fully safe from the power of sin. And certainly we're yet to be safe in the presence of sin. And we do cry, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we know that our salvation is in Christ. So there is echoes, there are echoes, because sin is a grief to us. But I suppose that the lesson really is this, Christian friend. I hope this is what's come out of, as we've gone through chapter 7. If sin is so deceitful, if sin is so sinful, if it's in me when I don't know it's in me, if it has control when I don't know it has control, if there's a power, a leverage in me when I don't realize that power and leverage, if it is the Harold Shipman, if it is spiritual Ebola, then I must be ruthless with my sin. And what Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. It's spiritual Ebola. You don't mess with it, says Jesus. Your very life is at stake. But we don't stop there. Why does Christ put his people into churches? What is Amien Park Chapel? I don't mean the building. I mean the church that meets in this building. It's Christ's hospital. Christ's hospital for recovering sinners. And if I'm to recover, Christian friend, then I need to take Christ's medicine. I need to take his therapy. That's why he puts us in the church. That first local church, the church at Jerusalem, that first hospital for recovering sinners, 3,000 who were guilty of the blood of Jesus. How are they going to recover? Well, they devote themselves, don't they, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, it says in Acts 2, verse 42. And Christian friends, I don't say as harshly. Please don't think that. But I don't think some of us take that seriously. I don't think we realize just how dangerous and deceitful sin is, and how much further we've got to go, and how much yet we have to recover. So Jesus says you must eat your food. I hope it's not hospital food, but you must eat your food to make you well. You must hear the preaching of God's word. That's why I set it up like that, says Jesus. They gave themselves the apostles' teaching. They came and listened, the apostles taught. We're still committed to the apostles' teaching. I've set it up like that, says Jesus. Because you need your food. But some of us don't take that really seriously, do we? And we're half-hearted about hearing God's word. And sometimes I just don't like the food. And I can skip meals maybe for weeks and it doesn't matter, does it? And Jesus says you must devote yourself to the fellowship, to the shared life of this family, because this is the healthy environment. This is the place where sin is dealt with. This is the place where you'll recover. This is the place where we can keep an eye on each other. But again, some of us don't take that seriously. We really don't. We put ourselves on the fringe, deliberately so. And if there is to be fellowship, then it's always on my terms. And Jesus says, look, you must meet together to pray. Because at those prayer meetings, you're getting fresh transfusions from heaven. Not transfusions of blood, but transfusions of life and health. And some of us don't take that seriously. We say, I'm well enough already. I'm okay. I won't suffer if I'm not there. Jesus says, look, fruitfulness, good works, Christ-likeness, that's all evidence of recovery. But some of you say, well, provided I'm not doing anything really bad, you know, provided I'm not doing something that's sort of, oof, Christian shouldn't do that, then I'm okay. And I don't take it seriously. I just don't see just what an enemy sin is, that it will keep me out of heaven, and it will damn me to hell, and it will damn me to hell without me even knowing it. I don't see the need to get really stuck into Christ's hospital, Christ's church. In fact, maybe every Christian friend, you've already discharged yourself. You say, I can take my medicine at home. As long as I have a quiet time every day, I'll be fine, thanks very much. And sin is deceiving you. It's using the means of grace to keep you from the means of grace. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not being harsh. And I'm not nagging. I'm really not. It's just that if we're dealing with spiritual Ebola, if we're dealing with Harold Shipman, we can't mess, can we? If Jesus says, actually, you've got to pluck your eye out. But if I pluck my eye out, I'll go through life. It'll affect me for the rest of my life. If I cut off my right hand, it's going to be pain and distress. And I'll be maimed for the rest of my life. And every time I look down, I see, I've lost my hand. Better that, says Jesus. Better that. Jesus isn't overstating it. It's just that we underestimate what sin really is. And its true power at work. Why are we part of Amien Park Chapel? The church that meets here. Is it just to have bums on pews? Just someone to ring up when I need some help? Is it a walk-in centre? So I'm fine most of the time, but I'll go there. It's Christ's hospital for recovering sinners. And we won't recover without it. That's why the whole New Testament is about churches and Christians being stuck into churches. Because that's where we recover. And anyway, what's the purpose of it all? What's really going on? Why all these foods and medicines and therapies? What's the purpose of the hospital? Well, supremely, isn't it? It's to bring us to Christ. Again and again and again, to bring us closer to Jesus, into more intimacy and fellowship and delight with Christ, not just as individuals, but together as a family. So we together walk with him. We together become like him. And together we fall in love with him over and over and over again. So he's the heartbeat of this church. What really expels sin from our lives? It's when we walk with the Lord. It's when we come and take our place beneath his cross. It's when I see that wounded side and the blood and the water flowing. And it's then that I realize my sin, our sin, cost him so dear. That he came from glory to a cross to die under the wrath of God to save us, save me from my sins. How wicked my sins must be. How deep must be their hold if nothing less than the blood of Jesus can erase them. And it's beneath the cross we begin to see, oh Lord, I didn't realize how great my sin was. And I didn't realize how much you loved me. That you did all that for me. And as his love pours into our souls, so I'm again conquered by that love. A love that conquers my sins. A love that drives those sins from my life. A love that tears the idols from his throne. So that Jesus reigns without a rival. Oh, for a closer walk. A closer walk with God.